Back to our studies in the book of Ephesians, and we start into Ephesians chapter 5 tonight. Ephesians chapter 5. The question we've been asking ourselves is, how does the gospel impact life? And what we've been discovering is that the gospel impacts all of life. And another example of that is in front of us in these verses of Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 7. Let's listen to God's word now. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. May the Lord bless his word read to us and preached to us tonight. Very recently, a popular podcaster was the subject of an unflattering article. And apparently this podcaster had been carrying on a number of simultaneous relationships with women. And these women, each of them was ignorant of the rest of the group, at least for a while. And eventually, of course, the inevitable confrontation came when one of these women found out about the other women, confronted this man, this podcaster, and allegedly said, "You were never in love with me. You're in love with sex." And his reply was, "No, I'm in love with love." Sounds like a very modern conversation, doesn't it? But Paul would lead us to believe that that kind of confused thinking, that kind of deceptive thinking about love and sex and sexuality and immorality is really nothing new. And in fact, Paul proves that that's the case by the way he handles the topic, those related topics, really, in these verses, how he puts together walking in love, and in the next sentence and in the next breath turns and speaks of the various counterfeits, what we might call the counterfeit forms of love. Paul wants to arm you with the truth. We live in a sex-saturated culture. Paul did too. Paul saw that the Ephesians needed to be armed with the truth and armed against error, and he knows that we do too. And so what Paul is saying to us here tonight, and we'll unpack this for a bit tonight, is just this, that we are a new people with a new love, and therefore we have a new sexual ethic. We're a new people with a new love, and therefore we have a new sexual ethic. I want us to think about these verses under the idea of true love, and there are going to be four parts here tonight. And first of all, Paul starts us with true love's source. What's the source of genuine love? Well, we find out that the source of genuine love is in God, don't we? In verses 1 and 2, we see him say, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children or beloved children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself to us." You've heard the question asked, what's the best way to discern what is counterfeit? And the answer is to not handle counterfeit so much as it is to handle the true and to get more acquainted with the true. And here, that's the kind of foundation that Paul is going to settle us in. We're surrounded by all sorts of counterfeit views of love. The thing for us to do is to learn to walk in love, to learn what true love is by looking to the source of true love, by looking to God. And you see what the command is here. The command is really put in two ways, but it boils down to one thing. We're told to be imitators of God and to walk in love. And those two things are really one and the same, because we know that God is love and God is always operating out of love with us. And so to be imitators of God is to walk in love. And there's this command, and we shouldn't back away from the fact that it is a command. We're told to imitate God and to walk in love. But the environment in which we learn what true love is a family environment, isn't it? You notice the family language here. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Your beloved children. As you look to God, you're looking to your Father, and as you look to Jesus, you're looking to your Savior and to your elder brother. Now, we know that children are really good at picking up everything that our parents, that parents put down, right? Whether they put it down on purpose or whether they put it down by accident, the children learn to pick it up. They pick up what's caught. They catch some things and they're taught other things. They're sponges in that regard. And here the Lord is calling on us to be sponge-like in the same way, to know God and grow in our knowledge of God in such a way that we pick up on the character of God and we come to know the works of God and learn from God, learn from the source what it means to walk in love. And we have an advantage here, because it's not simply a matter of seeing out there a model of true love and then trying to imitate it. That would be impossible, wouldn't it? Someone has made the comment that those WWJD bracelets are great as long as you realize that the first thing that bracelet does is it condemns you. Because, of course, you can't be like Jesus, and you'll never measure up to Jesus. And in a sense, that's a discouraging thought, isn't it? To have a model that you can never measure up to. Be imitators of God. But the advantage that we have is that example of love that is external to us is only part of the story, because we also have within us the love of God through Christ, don't we? The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. As Paul says there to the Corinthians, the love of Christ compels us, and that compulsion is something that now comes from within us because we've been renewed, because we have been given a new heart and a new nature by the Holy Spirit. And so that love is something that we see outside us, but it's also a love that we've come to know within as Christ has come to dwell with us. And that's a powerful thing. So we have this powerful engine for becoming like God in our love. We have this powerful engine for walking in love. I'm sure I've shared this with you because it's something that John Owen said that I have grown to appreciate and remember and hold on to over these past years. Owen says, what is the most powerful sanctifying force? Is it the command, thou shalt not? Is it the threat, thou shalt not, or consequences? Or is it the knowledge of God's love? The knowledge of God's love is the most powerful sanctifier in our lives. And it's to that that Paul points us as he calls us to walk in love. And we've discussed this, haven't we? How he's going to call us to walk. He's going to call us to walk worthy. He's going to call us to walk in the light. He's going to call us to walk in wisdom. And here he calls us to walk in love. And that walking draws on the resource of God's love in us and God's Spirit dwelling in us. And it's no wonder that we fail to love the way we ought to. It's no wonder that we fall for the counterfeits when we're not cultivating a living knowledge of that love, when that love isn't part of our daily experience, as we're not seeking the Lord and seeking to know the Lord day by day. Of course we're going to fail to love people. Of course we're going to fall for Satan's lies when we don't cultivate that love. But that love transforms us, doesn't it? That love, the love of God, transforms us and enables us to walk in a new way. It changes us. So that we could say to someone who's become so jaded as they've experienced so-called love in the world that has disappointed them and left them shattered time and time again, those who have been victims of sexual sin, those who have imbibed the world's view of quote-unquote love for so long that they doubt that real love exists, here is a pure, clean, sacrificial love that we can point them to as we point ourselves to it. The love of God in Christ, where Jesus loves us and gives Himself for us. That's not only the model, but that's the pulse beat of Christian love, that Christ loved and gave. And therefore, you and I are called to love and to give. We're transformed by that love. Rick Phillips tells the story of a young man who had attended a former church of his. He was a college-aged young man out in the workforce. And for a long time, Phillips noted he knew what to expect when this young man came to church. He was a man that didn't care very much about his outward appearance at all. He would show up to church in military fatigues, although he wasn't in the military. He often showed up as if he had just rolled out of bed, you know, not looking to his hair and so forth. And Phillips just knew that was what he expected from this young man until one Sunday, he noted an incredible change. This young man was almost unrecognizable because he showed up in a suit, which had never happened before, and he had a fresh haircut, and it was combed. And Rick Phillips remarked to someone else, "Did you see so-and-so today? I hardly recognized him." And his friend said, "Yeah, well, you see, there's a girl. There's a girl now." And that changed everything, didn't it? Love transforms us. And here we're encouraged and urged to seek the Lord and to grow in our understanding and appreciation of His love, because that is the source of true love. True love source. But then, as we look at verses 3 and 4, we see that what God is doing and beginning with what true love is he's preparing us to discern counterfeits. And so here we have true love's counterfeits in verses 3 and 4. He speaks of fornication and uncleanness and covetousness, not even being named among us as is fitting for saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor crude or coarse jesting. Again, not fitting for the people of God. And it's interesting, isn't it? It's just two verses, but Paul gives us no quarter when he starts talking to us about sexual sin, does he? He doesn't give us anywhere to hide. We can't say, well, I refrain from the actions, and that's enough. We can't say, I refrain from the actions, and my speech is pure. That's enough. No, Paul digs in not only to what we do, not only into what we say, but even into our hearts here, doesn't he? Not just fornication, which is a word that really means sexual immorality, but also uncleanness and covetousness. Now, what's the connection between sexual sin and covetousness? Well, probably Paul is referring specifically to that portion of the 10th commandment that says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. That sexual component of coveting. None of it is acceptable for the Christian. The church father Origen, in referring to this phrase, all uncleanness or covetousness, he said it refers to all other inventions of sexual licentiousness and all the many and diverse practices. Paul's covering everything. He aims at the actions, he aims at the thoughts, he aims at the words. And so we can't simply say, well, window shopping doesn't hurt anybody. Because Paul agrees with Jesus when Jesus said, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery with her. Paul agrees. He said, not appropriate for the saints, not fitting for the Christian. When we're tempted to say it's just some humor among the guys, Paul says, no foolish talking, no coarse joking. Loose lips sink ships. And he says, he uses this word fitting, doesn't he? He uses it at the end of verse 3. These things as are fitting for saints. And then again in verse 4 he says, these things are not fitting. He's saying they're not in keeping with Christianity. They're not consistent. They're not compatible. You're not walking worthy. You're not walking in a way that suits who you say you are. You're putting yourself in the situation where the well-meaning aunt who buys you the new shirt or the new pants but has no idea what size you wear. And you put it on to please her, but it's very clear. It's as if you're wearing someone else's clothes. They don't fit. It's not fitting, Paul says. It's as if you're being someone besides a Christian when you do these things. And this instruction that Paul gives us, he's never more countercultural than when he talks to us about our sexuality. Carl Truman has written on this topic in a very helpful way, really helping us to get to the heart of what our society thinks in terms of sex and sexuality. And he puts it this way. He says that society says that we can't be truly, fully ourselves without unfettered sexual expression and enjoyment. We're not truly and fully ourselves unless we're able to go anywhere and do anything sexually. That's really what our culture believes. But you understand what that does. When we fall into the trap of thinking that way, and it's a very easy trap to fall into, we're turning sex into the master of our life, aren't we? Sex is no longer a servant. It becomes a master. And instead of being a gift, a wonderful, precious gift that comes with instructions, we allow sex to take dominion and to take precedence and to become Lord over our life and to become Lord over everything else and everyone else that comes into contact with us. And we don't have to look very far, do we, to see the broken lives around us that are the result of that kind of approach. But it's worse than that. It's worse than that. Because sexual immorality is a worship disorder. At some point in verse 5, he says that such a man is an idolater. He's not worshiping the Lord anymore, is he? He's worshiping himself. As Romans 1 would put it, he is worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. And you can see why this is so at odds with what the Christian is called to be and to do. The Christian is called to respond to the grace of God by being worshipers of the triune God. But sexuality gone rampant and allowed to go rampant in our lives, allowed to lead us by the nose wherever it wants to go, turns us into a worshiper of me, me, me. And of course, there's going to be wreckage as a result. Paul says to us, these things don't fit. So, brothers and sisters, here's a place for many of us to stop and to repent, whether it be the actions or the words or only the thoughts, but to repent of our uncleanness, to repent of our coarse thinking, our coarse speaking, our sinful actions in this part of our life, to repent and to find hope in the resurrection of Christ. Because, as we were reminded this morning, because we serve a risen Jesus who has defeated death, defeated sin, defeated Satan, we have been given the power to live a new life. There's a kind of tree, I can't remember the name of it, that holds on to its brown leaves all the way through the winter. And it's only when the springtime life enters the tips of those tree limbs and twigs again, and the buds begin to form, that those dead leaves fall off. And that's what we have in Christ. We have a new life that pushes out the vestiges of the old life that we used to live. And we can look to Christ to give us resurrection strength and help to fight our old ways and to conquer and have victory over our old sins and to say no to the counterfeits. But then there's a third thing that we see here in verses 5 through 7 now. True love's plea. True love's plea. He says, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." What's he saying here? Well, he's saying that while we're immersed in habitual sin and unrepented sin, we have no reason to believe that we ourselves are converted. After all, as it goes on to say in verse 6, it's because of these very things that the wrath of God has come upon the sons of disobedience. And so if we're giving ourselves to these sins, why should we presume that we'll be treated differently by God? If we pursue these things just as the world pursues these things, if we give ourselves to these things, immerse ourselves into these things in a habitual way, in an unrepentant way, why should we deign to think that God will wink at our sin? And be gracious to us. That's what Paul is saying here. It's a plea. It's a warning that comes out of love. He's speaking to church people like you and me. And he says in verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." There's a lot of deceiving that goes on in this part of our lives. Satan's very active, isn't he? Just here. There's something wrong with you if you pursue purity. You're missing out. You're not giving full expression to who you are. These are the lies that we're told. A little sexual sin doesn't hurt anybody. As long as it's only in the heart, as long as it's only in the mind, who does it harm? Those lies, aren't they? And in fact, I was thinking this past week on those Ernest Hemingway's famous description of how the wealthy lose their riches. Hemingway said, "Gradually, then suddenly." That's how the wealthy lose their riches, gradually, then suddenly. But it's also an apt description, isn't it, of a fall, a sexual fall. And we've heard of them enough, haven't we, to be warned. We've seen them enough, maybe, to be warned and to have the fear of God put in us. Gradually, then suddenly. The little private decisions, the private choices that no one knows about except you, that suddenly leads to a great fall. Here's Paul's plea. Here's the plea of love. The plea, and really to hear Paul's loving plea here is to hear Christ exhorting you to hear Him, to hear His Word, and to flee sexual sin. There can be victory. This may be Satan's biggest lie, that you're trapped and that you can't get out. There's no escape. There's no victory. There's no hope. There was a Christian man that I had a lot of respect for, appreciated a lot, and he told me that his father's counsel, if you want to call it counsel, for him as a young man in terms of sexual immorality and so forth. He says, son, the sex drive is more powerful than the Holy Spirit. That was the counsel he received from his father. That's what Satan would love for you and me to believe. That is simply too strong. It's too natural. And there's nothing that God can help us to do to overcome it. So here's Paul's plea to us. You once walked. That's what he said back in chapter 2. You once walked in the lusts of your flesh. But no more. No more. You must walk in love instead. And that leads us to the last thing that we want to draw out of our passage tonight. True love's wisdom. True love's wisdom. We skipped over this phrase, but I want to go back to it now at the end of verse 4. Paul warns us away from fornication and uncleanness and so forth, but then he gives an antidote, an answer, something to put in place of these. He says, don't, but then he says, here's a do for you, but rather giving of thanks. Such a practical bit of counsel, so very wise on Paul's part. Here is part of God's antidote for us as we're confronted with temptation, as we find temptation to be strong, as we find it to be recurring. Sometimes for some of us, every day it's with us, whispering in our ear. Part of the antidote, Paul says, is to say, how can I give thanks to God in this current situation? What ought I to be thanking God for in this moment? Because so often the case is that sexual sin feeds on discontentment and dissatisfaction. And here Paul showing so much biblical spiritual wisdom. He sees that to be the case and says we must cultivate gratitude. And in the moment when temptation is the strongest, let that be the time when you turn to the Psalter and you sing a psalm. Let that be the time when you pause and think, what can I thank God for in this very moment? Because bringing God in to that moment opens up heaven to you. Bringing God into that moment gives you a vertical dimension to your problem. And what sin wants to do is to cut you off from that and to say, sin says to you, it's just you and me. But thanksgiving says, yeah, it's me and my sin, but God's here. God's here. We turn our attention to the Lord and we seek Him and we thank Him, we praise Him. And this enables us to sow to the Spirit instead of sowing to the flesh. It enables us to see the person, if it's a person who is the focus of your temptation, this person is a human being made in the image of God. To see a situation in light of God. Wise words. But friends, I think the big takeaway for us from these verses, it's not just that God cares about all of life, even our sexuality. It's that He wants you to have the victory. He's in your corner. After all, it's the Lord, isn't it? that inspires Paul to write these words and to encourage us with these things. God's in our corner. He belongs to us and we belong to Him. And again, when we're fighting temptation, we feel very alone. But we're not alone. He's with us. Reminds me of the story of the woman caught in adultery. Is there no one here to condemn you? No, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And that's what he says to every believer. Every believer. No matter how many times you've fallen, no matter where you come from, what your background is, no matter how many times temptation seems to have carried the day, to the believer in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. Neither do I condemn you. And now, with thanksgiving in our hearts, go and sin no more. Well, may the Lord encourage us and bless us with these things. Let's stand and pray together. Oh Lord, if you are for us, who can be against us? And how heartened we are to think of that as we are reminded from your word of your holy standard and of your holy person. As we're reminded, Lord, of how far short we fall of your glory and how many our stumbles, how many our falls have been. Oh, Father, we pray that we would drink deeply of the love of God in Jesus Christ, that we would be seeking you day by day and drawing near to you and growing in our appreciation of all you are for us, and that we would grow in our gratitude and cultivate gratitude in such a way that when sin closes in, that we would look heavenward and find you to be our very present help in that moment of trouble. Oh Lord, we pray that you would make us a holy people for yourself. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen.